Good morning. My name is Narelle. Today we are going to read Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 30. We've been following through the story of Isaac and everything that's going on there. And today is about the really dysfunctional family and what's going to happen with the twins. So first let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together this morning to worship you, to have fellowship with others, and to hear James preach, Lord, and open this passage to us. Father, we pray that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts, and our eyes to what you would be saying to us. Father, in this passage today, there are all sorts of things. There's favoritism, deceit, lying. Father, these are things that we are guilty of doing as well. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us when we are guilty, Father. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross for us to take our sins away so that we can come to you and ask your forgiveness. So, Father, open our eyes now and our hearts as we hear your word. Be with James as he continues to open it for us. In Jesus' name and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but this brings up all sorts of emotions when I read this chapter. So let's go. Chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. So Jacob brought it in to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to me, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting.
Cliffhanger, right? That's fun, yeah. Thank you, Narelle. That was great reading. It's a great story, and there's actually more to it that we're going to cover this morning. My name is James. I'm the minister here at Living Church, and it's great to have you guys here. May I also extend my warm, happy Mother's Day to all biological and spiritual mums out there. One of my favorite books that I really, you know, come to think back on multiple times, it's such a vast, sweeping epic, as so many of Tolstoy's works are, is Anna Karenina, and it's got this opening line. It says, all happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Now, this is why we are looking at a passage, in Narelle's words, such a dysfunctional family on Mother's Day. It's because when we are unhappy, our own unique brands of foibles, character faults, sins, can create kind of unique mix of dysfunction. But the hope of the gospel is that there is a way that all families and indeed all people can live well and find joy and happiness in this world. And so we're going to look at this epic story of family dysfunction. Like I said, extending just a little bit beyond where Narelle was going with that reading. But it's going to help us to really get into the nitty-gritty of how some relational stuff works, particularly through this family. But it's going to give all of us a chance to reflect on what it looks like to live for Jesus in whatever context we find ourselves. So let's orientate ourselves to this passage, okay? We've got when, where, and who. When is it? We are here in 2026 AD. About 2,000 years ago, we have the death and resurrection of Jesus. And about 2,000 years before that, we have the story of Abraham and Isaac, his son, who was one of the main characters in our story. The where is in our modern contemporary map. You can sort of see a little circle down there, Israel, Palestine, and that curved coastline. Okay, we saw last week how they've recently moved from Hebron to Gaza and then around here to Beersheba. And you can still see those places on our modern map today. So real history, real people, real places. One thing that strikes us as we get into the Bible story, particularly in the book of Genesis, is how old these people were. They had much longer lifespans back then than we did today. If you've got any questions about that, you can ask me afterwards. But at this point, Isaac is about 137 years old, Rebekah is about 112, and Jacob and Esau are about 77 years old. Now, normally in the kids' Bible stories, when you read this one, mums, to your kids, you might not see a 77-year-old person being the one who's pulling off this art of deception, but that is actually what we have here. So to help us sort of get through the story and the main beats, we're going to think of it under four headings: the opportunity, the preparation, the deception, and the consequences. So let's jump into this story as we work our way through it, and then we'll sort of get all the way through, and then we'll reflect back on what we can learn from it. So as it said there, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for his eldest son Esau and said to him, my son, here I am, he answered. Isaac said, I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. We'll think about that a little bit later on. And he says, now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me, prepare for me the kind of tasty food that I like and bring it to me to eat so I may give you my blessing before I die. So the opportunity is, we've got a situation where Isaac has sent Esau out into the field. His intention is to bless Esau, his eldest son. That's his plan. But it says that Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game, prepare some tasty food, so I may give you my blessing.'" All right, she's heard the plan, but she says, "Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Now, you might be wondering at this point, why is this mother doing this? Why is she interrupting her husband's plan to bless the eldest? For those of you that might know a little something about ancient Near Eastern culture, you know, giving the biggest portion, giving the greater blessing to the eldest son, that was standard practice. That was just how they operated. Why is it that Rebekah here is intervening? Well, we're told in some of the previous chapters that when the twins were born, that Esau had really very much become his father's favorite, whereas Rebekah loved Jacob. There's clear favoritism going on between these two. And we're going to see that favoritism plays out perhaps in contrast to God's plan, which we'll learn a little bit more about later. But this is the reason that Rebekah is doing this. It's because she favors her son, Jacob. Now, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me?" Notice how Jacob doesn't say, "Mom, I don't think this is the best example for you to be setting me as your child at this point. Next Mother's Day, maybe your card's not going to be as fancy just because I don't love where you're going in this direction." No, his concern is not for the morality of what his mother is planning to do. His concern is, "I might get caught." Because he says, "I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." We are going to spend a long time with Jacob over the coming weeks as we trace his development as a character. And it's really important early on to see that he comes from a family of liars. We saw Isaac last week lying about Rebekah being his sister instead of his wife. Rebekah is clearly a planner of deceit. This is a trait that he will inherit and will pass on, but then he's going to meet some deceivers himself down the road. So that's a bit of a foreshadowing of what's to come. But like I said, his concern here is not with the deception, but rather, am I going to get away with it? But his mum says, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." Rebekah is such an interesting character. She's a schemer. She comes up with a plan of deception, but she's also self-sacrificial. She's willing to take this curse on herself in order to see her favorite son, Jacob, blessed. All right, it's not great what she's doing in her favoritism, and yet there is an element of a mother's sacrificial love in the mix here. It's a complex web of emotions and motives. Anyway, Jacob says, yep, not a problem. So he goes, get the things that his mother says, brings them to his mother. She prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took best clothes for her elder son Esau, took the best clothes for her elder son Esau, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins. Then she handed this to her son Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. So we've got the opportunity, we've got the preparation, and now it's the deception itself. And it is a beautifully tense, incredibly well-written scene. It says, Jacob went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Now think about that. "Yes, my son, who is it?" He can't see. He hears someone address him as father. He says, "Yes, my son," but he's not sure which one it is. From the very beginning, it's unclear, and his vulnerability is on display. Jacob said, or Jacob lied to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of the game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac thinks to himself, "Oh, this doesn't totally make sense. I've sent him out in the field. He was going to go hunting, prepare the food, take some time." So he says, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" He he's skeptical. There's something that doesn't feel right. The Lord, your God, gave me success, he replied. Isaac takes God's name and uses that in order to try to convince his father about his deception. This is a dirty fool. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Like, Isaac is just, he's like, something is off here. You've told me it's Esau. You've sworn by the Lord that you've received his blessing to do this, but he's still not convinced. So he says, come closer to me. And Jacob went close to his father. Isaac, who touched him, said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. A goatskin came in handy, right? Also, how hairy was Esau, right? I mean, that is, goatskin isn't, like, that's a lot, all right? Anyway, he did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. But notice here, it says he proceeded to bless him, but even then he says one more time, are you really my son Esau? I am, he replied. Notice how many times here Jacob could have turned away from this. Again and again, the questioning from his father, are you really? Who is this? You know, what's going, the voice doesn't sound. There's so many questions that he has. This is not a quick in and out sort of deception. This was planned, crafted, and then persisted in despite Isaac's skepticism. And then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him and he ate. He brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. Is this maybe even now one last attempt to try and figure out, is this really my son? I've touched him, but come even closer. So he went to him and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. At the end of it, it's Esau's smell that convinces Isaac that this really is Esau, his son. And think about it, it speaks to the intimacy that existed between Isaac and Esau, right? Like, I don't know about you guys, but I can't recognize the smell of my kids. Maybe there's better parents out there that can, all right? There might be an occasional general smell where I'm like, oh, I don't want to know anything about that. But think about the intimacy that they had here, that he could breathe in and know this now I believe to be my child. And so he pronounces this blessing. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. These are the blessings that have been given to Isaac's father, Abraham, that have been passed on to Isaac. And now he is passing on to his son, who he believes to be Esau. He says, be Lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. Now I said to you before that there's this interesting sort of thing in the background with regards to Jacob and Esau, and it's this. Back in Genesis 25, when the twins were in Rebekah's room, Rebekah had heard from the Lord that the younger son was going to rule over the elder. And this had been something that had been spoken to her, and it's tantalizing in the fact that we're not told whether she ever told Isaac about this prophecy. We know Rebekah knew about it, and maybe that's part of her motive for intervening to try and get the blessing for her son Jacob, not just her love, but maybe she thinks this is God's will and she's intervening for that reason. Maybe Isaac doesn't know what's going on, or maybe has Isaac been told about this and he is trying to persist in giving his blessing to his older son. And it's so interesting that he would speak these words, right? Because again, remember, in this context, the elder son receiving the blessing was assumed. It's actually, you know, slightly odd that he would feel the need to state so clearly, you be Lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. Sons of your mother. There's one son of his mother. Is this actually Isaac trying to say, no, my will is that Esau would be blessed and not Jacob? We can't know for sure. But there definitely seems to be hints here that maybe Rebecca is trying to bring to pass what she believes the Lord's will to be, and maybe Isaac is pushing back against it. But then he says, may those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Again, very Abrahamic in the language being used. So that's the deception done. Jacob's gotten the blessing, what he was after. But now we see the devastating consequences. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father, Isaac, asked him, who are you? I'm your son, he answered, your firstborn Esau. These are the same words exactly that Jacob had spoken earlier. I thought Jacob was laying it on a little thick earlier when he's like, I'm your firstborn, Esau. I'm like, whoa, no, a good lie, don't put in too many details, all right? Just try and keep it simple. But apparently this is just how Esau introduces himself. Who are you? I'm the firstborn, Esau, you know? As a firstborn child, I understand. I get it. But he gives this descriptor. Again, the point being emphasized, I'm your firstborn. I'm Esau. And Isaac trembled violently, realizing what's happened, and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. Now, it's such a, again, it's so interesting, right? Who was it? It's like, there's one candidate, right? I mean, who else could it be? There's one guy that could possibly have done. You said it yourself, the voice is the voice of Jacob's. Even now, does he perhaps know like the direction we're going to see from Esau in a minute, how intense it's going to be? But either way, his message is really clear that the deed has been done. I have blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. We've seen in the previous story with Esau selling his birthright, which we'll think about it in a second, he's kind of played for the fool in these stories. But here, your heart does kind of break for him, right? The anguish, the bitterness of thinking about the blessing he was going to receive only to have it stolen away from him. And that almost pitiful sort of, bless me too, Father. But Isaac said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Which, as we've been heard before, is deceiver or supplanter. Isn't he rightly named? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Now, yes, Jacob has taken advantage of him, but again, Esau is sort of giving a bit of a one-sided tale here. He easily could have kept on to his own birthright. He was involved in this as well. But how often, in the heat of a moment, when we've been wronged, do we just want to self-righteously declare that the other person was clearly all in the wrong and not really evaluate our own stuff? But you can sort of, again, be sympathetic for him in the moment, why he's feeling this way. And then he asked again, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered Esau, I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I've sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? There is this, you know, odd thing, right? This idea that Isaac's words are irrevocable, that once having spoken them, that you know, they are empowered by him. Like, what power does Isaac have? It would seem as though it's simply the fact that he is the inheritor of God's blessing through Abraham to him, and now he has the authority to say who it's going to pass on to. But it's so interesting that Isaac doesn't try and fight this. He doesn't sort of call it back and get the lawyers, we'll sort this out. It's done, is his response. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Three times now he's questioned, is there nothing that can be done here? And then Esau wept aloud. And in response to his son's tears, Isaac says to him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heavens above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Is it a blessing? Bit tough, right? It's interesting because both Jacob and Esau are actually going to be the founders of two different nations biblically. Jacob's going to go on, have the 12 sons who are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. But Esau himself, who's also called Edom, is going to father a large family who are going to go on and become a nation in their own right. And we see that these words eventually do come true hundreds of years later. In 2 Kings, it says that in the time of Jehoram, Edom, the nation, rebelled against Judah. Judah is the descendants of Jacob. It says, to this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. And so while we're going to see the story of the brothers themselves over the next few weeks and their eventual coming back together and what happens then, these words still come to pass through their descendants. But for now, it says that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. As soon as my dad is dead, I will kill that treacherous, betraying brother of mine." When Rebekah was told what her son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, because that's likely, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" Again, she's a curious mix, isn't she, Rebekah? She knows her children. As it turns out, there is hope for reconciliation between Jacob and Esau in the future. She knows the hot-headedness of her son Esau. Despite the fact that she clearly has Jacob as her favorite, she knows Esau. She knows what is likely to play out. And so she continues to try and manage the situation. She doesn't try to reconcile them. She doesn't try to bring words of peace. She doesn't teach in forgiveness. She basically says, "Now that our deception is done, you need to go away for a time until things settle down, and then we can just sort of move on and you'll be fine." It's an interesting strategy. But she asked the question, "Why should I lose both of you in one day?" She still has affection for Esau. She knows what she has done. She knows that she may very well have lost Esau through what she has done, but her hope is that she doesn't need to lose Jacob also. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, part of her plan, "I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women that Esau had married." We were told at the end of the previous chapter that Esau had married these local women, not from part of the people of God. They brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And so she says, "If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him, which is kind of bonkers, right? Like, again, we're not told of any reconciliation between them. Isaac knows he's been deceived by now. He knows what Jacob has done. But rather than seek to punish him, he still seeks to bless him. There's something about the fact that even though his son has done him wrong, that he is willing to extend grace to him in this. So he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman, one of these local women that worship other gods. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, and get a wife from there. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples." Again, the Abrahamic promise is being spoken. "May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take the possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. You're going to have to go away for a while, son, but I still send you with my blessing, trusting in God to bring you back and give you what has been promised to our family." So Isaac sends Jacob on his way. He goes to his mother's family. Last little bit. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And then when he blessed him, he had commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father, Isaac. Esau just I mean, again, I don't know what your relationship is like with your parents and all that sort of stuff, but I feel like normally you get the vibe if they don't like the person you're with. And he's been with them a while. Like at this point, about 27 years. And it's in this moment that he's like, oh, they don't get along? Right? Esau just at every step of the way just doesn't quite get it. And he proves this even further by saying, oh, they didn't want me to marry one of the local women. That's not great. So he went to Ishmael, his father's brother, and married one of their daughters and took them in addition to the wives that he already had. Oh, right, cool. I need to get somebody within my family. I'll go to my uncle who has always hated my dad, and who is, you know, been rejected by the family. They're out of the inheritance. They're out of the will and all that sort of stuff. I'll go and take somebody from that family and add them to the wives that really just please my parents. And that's going to solve things. Again, it's just a lack of wisdom. So that's it. Those are the big events in this epic family dysfunction, right? We've got our main players here, Jacob, Rebecca, Esau, Isaac. And I want to come back to this quote that we started with, that all happy families are alike, each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. We can probably describe this in a few different ways, but I think we can put a little a point here on the different dysfunctions that we see. We've got Rebecca the schemer, we've got Jacob the deceiver, we've got Esau the fool, and we've got Isaac the blind. But I want to think about this and reflect on these guys in just a moment through this particular lens, and that is the hope that all of us have in the gospel, because I'm sure that all of you here, many gathered together as families, maybe three, maybe even four generations in your family gathered here today, I'm sure that we all have our own dysfunctions. Maybe, by the grace of God, you're in a pretty good place. We'll talk about why that might be in a moment. Or maybe things are actually rough. Maybe, you know, as you take a photo out there and everyone's smiling and all together, you know this is nice and this is sweet and this is good, but this is also not the whole story. And it's good for us to actually think and reflect on the fact that as Christians, we have hope for a different way to live, a better way to live. And it's just something that I've been reflecting on over the last couple of years more and more. As somebody who's often there when a family member passes away, oftentimes later in life, and just sees the family dynamics that exist and how people relate to one another and all that sort of stuff. So often, you can see the specific dysfunctions of a family. You can see how choices made many years earlier have led to a place now where maybe siblings don't speak to one another, or where there's tension and trouble between family members, or there's unforgiveness. And it's particularly sad when you've got Christians involved in this, because the thing is that the hope of the gospel is that there is a different way for us to live. It says here in Romans that God's goal for all those who are part of his people is that they would be conformed to the image of his son. See, our dysfunction can look like a whole bunch of different things. We're all unhappy in our own way, but the answer for each of us as to what happiness as a family looks like, as to what having our families restored looks like, is for each of us to be conformed to the image of his son. And so that's the responsibility that each of us carry. We can't control our family members. We can't conform them to the image of Christ. That's the Lord's job. That's between them and Christ. But what each of us is responsible for is our own choices, the things that we do. And the thing is that the hope that we have in Christ points us towards this, right? It says here in Colossians 1 that God was pleased to have all of God's fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. When we know the peace that comes to us, the forgiveness that comes to us, the reconciliation that comes to us from Christ through his death on the cross, that the spirit of being reconcilers, the spirit of those who seek to make peace, is now the spirit that lives in us. And so I want to just think about each of these characters and these dysfunctions in light of who Christ is and what that might mean for us as we think about what it looks like for each of us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So first up, Rebecca, the schemer in Jesus. And one of the big takeaways from Rebecca's life is that she knew the Father's plan. She had been given this prophecy, right? That the elder will serve the younger. But she did not trust him to carry it out without losing her own integrity. She knew what the plan was, but when she heard her husband's intention to bless Esau, she's like, I have to intervene, even if a curse falls upon me, even if I have to lie to my husband, even if it means my son is going to be exiled. She knew Esau. She knew what the likely consequences of his actions were going to be. She knows that the elder is going to serve the younger, and yet when she's listening, she can't help but take action. Through all of this, it's Rebecca that is driving things forward. She's told about what happens, and then she sends, she acts. All these things. She's the one with the plan for reconciling. She's the one who's working behind the scenes at every point, trying to achieve the outcome that she wants. But in none of this is she praying or talking to God or trying to think, okay, the Lord can do anything. And I think that so often this is the mistake that we make as people, right? Out of our fear or our concern for people that we love, we start to scheme and to do things that might hurt others because we think we can come up with a good outcome. We think that we can manipulate or bring things to pass that in our minds is the best way to go. And instead of acting with integrity and trusting God and his ways, we try to take matters into our own hands. How many horrible things have been done to people with good intentions? It's the old saying, right? The way to hell is paved with good intentions. How many of us as parents, the greatest mistakes that we make when it comes to interacting with our kids is because we think we're trying to protect them or we think that we're trying to do good by them and we end up wounding and hurting them because we don't act with integrity. We don't admit our own mistakes. We don't model Christ to them. I'm doing this, you know, you'll understand one day. It's, well, I might understand. That doesn't make it right. And here's the really, 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 really sad part. This last statement, why should I lose both of you in one day? She never sees Jacob again. She thinks that she can scheme her way into this happy outcome of being restored, the brothers being back together, the blessing being Jacob's and all that sort of stuff. She sends him away. He's going to be away for a long, long time. And we're not told that she ever gets to see him again. When Jacob does eventually return, he's reunited with Isaac. Rebecca is out of the narrative. She's gone. And so all of her scheming, you know, yes, I might lose one son, but at least I'll keep my favorite. Even that doesn't come to pass. And so Rebecca's scheming leads to her family's division and her loss of both her sons. It's a tragedy. What about Jacob, the deceiver, and Jesus? Like I said, Jacob was raised by liars, but he made his own choice of intimate deception over honesty. Remember, he goes close to his father. He's given multiple chances to turn away from his deception, but he just keeps on persisting and nothing stops him, not even blasphemously using the Lord's name in this. It's a heavy thing. When Jesus speaks about lies and the father of lies, do you know who he points toward? He says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jacob, the one who is the inheritor of the promises of God, the blessings of God, is in this moment acting more like a child of Satan than a child of God. And the contrast is that Jesus himself says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father through me. Jesus is transparent and open in all that he does, and that is the contrary example that he points us towards. He trusts God no matter what. He acts in truth no matter what. And in that way, he's the counterweight to both Rebecca and Jacob, but also to Esau, the fool. Esau makes the wrong choice at every turn. Whether it's selling his birthright because he's like, I'm hungry, I'm famished. What good is a birthright to me if I'm about to die? You weren't about to die, bro. That's ridiculous. Settle down. Okay? the wives that he chooses, not even realizing that they're a source of grief to his parents, not even thinking through the fact that you're the firstborn, you're meant to be the inheritor of the promises to Abraham, but you go ahead and marry these women who worship different gods, didn't think that one through. You know, yes, we have sympathy for him as he cries out in that bitterness and the sense of loss and betrayal. We get that. We can empathize with him, right? We can understand why he feels the way that he does. But he holds that grudge and declares that he will kill his brother before finally coming up with just another ridiculous plan to try and solve the situation, which was never going to work. And again, contrast that with Jesus, who is the spirit of wisdom, the one who in all things shows wisdom. Even when it looks like foolishness to the world, even when it looks as though God's plans aren't working, he continues to trust in him, and in that way is the spirit of wisdom. And finally, before we put it all together and think about what it means for us, I want to reflect on Isaac the blind and Jesus. Isaac was deceived in his blindness, but he was also blind to the consequences of his sin in playing favorites and being a deceiver himself. Those are Isaac's two big mistakes. He had set the example of lying before his son in terms of trying to get what you want when he lied about his relationship to his wife when they were with Abimelech that we saw last week. But also he chooses Esau and is going to favor him, possibly, we can't say for sure, but possibly even with the knowledge of the words that had been spoken to Rebekah that the elder would serve the younger. And so we again have sympathy for him in his blindness. We need to recognize that he is not just physically blind, but he has also been blind to the consequences of what's going to take place. Because like I said, he played favorites and didn't see the consequences of this. But this is where the hope of the gospel comes through for us. Because all of us are also blind at times. All of us sometimes fail to see the reality of our sin. All of us, in our unbelief, are at times blind to the power and reality of what God does. It says that in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But Jesus' answer to this is to come and rescue those people from blindness. He says, in judgment, I have come into the world to give sight to those who are spiritually blind and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Naturally, we are all like Isaac, but through the cross and understanding that Jesus is Lord, we can see clearly. We can know what truth is. We can turn away from dysfunction, and instead we can choose the good path that God puts before us. And so these, I think, are some helpful and good lessons. There's so much in these passages. We could take so many different things away from it. But I think that as we think about what it looks like for us to try and build families that honor God, we have to take responsibility to be like Jesus ourselves. We want to trust God like Jesus. Even when things don't look good, even when we're worried and fearful, even when it looks like those that we love are in danger or it seems like God's plans are not going to come to pass, we can't give up our integrity to try and bring about the end that we think is good and right. We need to trust the Lord and live like Jesus. And that means being true like Jesus, not being deceptive, not being dishonest. How many times are relationships and families broken down because people simply aren't honest with each other? Sometimes it's just a lack of skills that there are hard truths that need to be said and I'm worried about what's going to happen and I don't know how to speak it out. And just over time, if you continue in that pattern, eventually it destroys relationships. We need to sometimes just do the hard work to learn, how do I communicate openly and honestly? How do I deal with it when I tell the truth and people are mad at me? But the thing is, we have to pursue truth, because if we both continue to live in a lie, it's just going to get worse and worse. And we need to be wise like Jesus. Not always impetuous, not acting out of our emotions alone, not just doing what we think in the moment is going to make things better, not just being led by how we feel in a moment, but actually being wise enough to pursue Christ and his ways and to think about how he would have us live. What is the wise choice, not the emotional choice in the moment? And this all starts when we see Jesus clearly. When we see the work that he's done for us on the cross and we realize that he has set us free from our sin. That guys, here's the hope, right? Here's the good news. It doesn't matter how bad it's gotten. It doesn't matter what dysfunction exists. It doesn't matter how bad you think your particular brand of unhappiness might look like. The hope of the gospel is that God's grace never runs dry. That his mercy never ceases. That if we've messed up, we can come to him again and again and say, Lord, thank you so much that you've forgiven me. Please help me to live differently. There is no promise that all of our family relationships can be restored in this lifetime. Some of us have to live with the sad reality that things might have gone too far, and like Jacob and Esau, they'll never quite be what they could have been. Some of us, tragically, like Rebecca, might be in situations where there are family members that we might never see them again. But the hope of the gospel is that even in that, we can still honor Christ and live a life of love that leaves the door open for the possibility that if God's Spirit moves, who knows what's possible. Now, I'm aware this is possibly going to stir up all sorts of things. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. So do please come and talk if this is stirring up stuff and there's things that you need to talk through and think through a little bit more carefully. Again, these things are complex. But let's do so with the hope of the gospel, knowing that Christ has died to make it possible to have peace with him so that we can live at peace with others. And whatever our dysfunction, there is hope in the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together now. Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and all he's done for us. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you that despite our dysfunctions, all of us unique in them. Thank you that through the gospel of peace that you've purchased with your blood, that there is hope for us to live differently. That we don't simply need to repeat the mistakes of the past. That we don't need to simply stay in the hostility and division that exists. But Lord, that we can seek to trust like Jesus, to be true like Jesus, to be wise like Jesus. And as we seek to become more and more like him, that we can have hope, that we can live in such a way that reconciliation is possible. And so Lord, please restore our broken relationships. Change and transform us so that we can be ambassadors of reconciliation wherever we go, and that we might honor you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.